Left off at the end of chapter 22, and we'll pick it up in 23 tonight. Chapter 22 is a pretty heavy scene as it relates to the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. The king Ahaziah was reigning in Judah. He ends up being killed by Jehu, who God had sent really to bring judgment on Israel and the rulers of Israel, but he aligned himself with evil and he ended up partaking with the end of evil. And it was the wrong place at the wrong time, shouldn't have been there. God had warned him, and so he ended up slain. And his mother then, not wanting the kingdom to be turned over to any of the children, any of her grandchildren, she had them all slain, murdered them, in order that she would have the rule. And so, there at the end of chapter 22, Athaliah is reigning in Judah. The fascinating thing, as we looked at last time, is that with the slaying of the descendants of Ahaziah, it looked as if God's word had been proven untrue. Because the final descendants, the last descendants of King David, that he had promised that the Messiah would come, go through, all appeared to be dead. Except for Jehoiada the priest and his wife, who had taken Joash as a probably a one-year-old boy and hidden him, no one but them and maybe a small group like them knew that the boy had been spared. And for 6 years, in all of Judah and Israel and the whole world, it looks like the promise of God has failed. And all you need is just one of them to fail. And now you've cast doubt on the entirety of His Word, on the truthfulness of God. And for 6 long years, in the eyes of the common people, it looked as if God's Word had failed. And as we saw, as we ended last time, so often throughout the history of the church, something has risen to the surface, some controversy, some theory, some this or that in a particular age that has cast doubt upon the Word of God. And then, you know, maybe 50 years, maybe 10 years, maybe 100 years later, as the archaeologists continue to dig. And my thinking concerning the archaeologists is dig, baby, dig. Just keep on doing it. Every time they dig, they find some new scroll, they find some new tablet, they find some new thing to confirm the truthfulness of the Bible. And so, but often there are times, there's these times where people can be moved from their faith in the Word of God, not knowing what God has kept in secret to Himself to be revealed at the right time. And I'm amazed at the patience of God. He's much more patient than I am. And I'm a very patient man. He will wait and wait. I'll tell you, if I had spared the one-year-old boy that proved that my word was true, that word would have been out in 5 minutes. He waits 6 years. Why the test? I don't have any idea. Why does he do it that way? I gave up trying to answer the whys of God a long time ago. It sneaks into my mind, but my mind's so tired these days that it can't handle big questions like that. You know, if he hasn't made it real clear in the scriptures, I just start to zone. How many fans are in the room? So that's the situation, chapter 23. In the 7th year, Jehoiada, who was the priest that, as we learn from verse 11 of chapter 23, he was the priest at that time. His wife had with him hidden the child. Jehoiada strengthened himself. In other words, he took courage and he made a covenant with the captains of hundreds, Azariah, Ishmael, Azariah from a different father, Elishaphat, all of these guys, he made a covenant with them. They're military leaders. He's going to produce a revolution against this evil woman that's ruling. So he begins to consolidate his power a little bit. What's going to be necessary to do this? What's going to be necessary in order to do this with the smallest amount of bloodshed? That is, that the only person who would end up dying in this is the woman that murdered her grandchildren to rule. And so he begins to put together the military strength there and making a covenant among the captains of hundreds. And they went out, verse 2, throughout Judah, and they gathered the Levites from all of the cities of Judah. These are the religious leaders and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. So now he brings in the spiritual leaders of the land to make aware of his plan. And then all of the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David." And so in the seventh year, it tells us there in verse 1, about 6 years have gone by. And may I say, as we learned related to Elisha and Ahab and Jezebel, whenever you have an Ahab and a Jezebel, whenever you have a woman like this, this Athaliah, whenever they have that place of prominence and all, God has always got some secret that he's going to reveal somewhere along the way that brings their thing to an end. And so he did here. Notice that we have a religious leader, a priest, who is taking on the political system of the day. So you have a priest involved in politics. Sometimes there's a big question today. Should Christians be involved in the political process and all of that kind of thing? I don't think that we should be involved in the political process in the sense of thinking that that's going to bring what this world needs, and that's righteousness from sea to shining sea. You know, that's going to come with the return of the Lord. The Bible does teach that we're to be salt and light in this world. And I tell you, any way we can be that, I think it's a great thing. But notice what he makes the issue that he enters into the political arena over. Wasn't over, you know, the publicans and the Democrats or anything like that. It wasn't that kind of an issue that he entered in on. He entered in on an issue of righteousness. It was righteousness. You notice that in verse 3. "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David." It was an issue of God's word. It was an issue of righteousness. And he makes that stand as it relates to that. And so there are times in man's history where it's the solemn responsibility of religious people, Christian people, to make a stand against unrighteousness. Doesn't matter what wave it rides, but it needs to be stood against. And so he does in the face of the entire political system of his day. He's a very, very bold leader. As we see in verse 4, and he said, "This is what you shall do." Now that's a nice leader. You like to see those kind of, there's really a leader void in the world today, isn't there? There really is a lack of leadership in the world. Men and women that'll stand up and stand for something. It's interesting concerning Winston Churchill. You know, his father never talked to him just about his whole life. He was too wormy looking and his voice wasn't any good. And if you've ever heard any of his speeches, you know, and that's what that was his dad's assessment. Dad wanted, you know, some, you know, big guy and someone, you know, handsome to look at and all of that, and someone with a voice that sounded like thunder or whatever. And poor Winston, he didn't have either of those. What a leader he was. What a leader he was. But we see that lack of leadership really in the world today. I think all setting the stage for a leader who will come on the scene and really seduce the whole world, known as the beast. But he says, "This is what you shall do. One third of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the door." So he's got a good plan. He's devised a very, very wise plan. He's a cautious man. He's a careful man. And to ensure that the end turns out the way that he wants it to. And so he sets up one-third of the priests and the Levites to watch over the doors. One third shall be at the king's house over where the wicked queen was, and one third at the gate of the foundation. And all of the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. So he plants them in three different places, brings the people into the area of the temple. This is his plan. And he said, let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy, but all of the people shall keep watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king, this little seven-year-old, on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes into the house, let him be put to death, and you are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. A very serious situation. He's really bringing forth a revolution against this wicked system. And he knew that if the military, the rest of the military that hadn't made a covenant with him, went and stayed with the queen, they could be in really deep trouble, and that this boy's life could be in danger. This boy that he knew to be the final link as it relates to the promises concerning Messiah. Hey, you're careful in what you do when you realize what you do is going to have those kinds of consequences. And so he sets all of these things in place. They were to be ready to die for this young king. And so the Levites and all of Judah did all that Jehoiada the priest had commanded. So the plan is executed, and each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. And so, as we read earlier, there were 12 divisions of the priests, one division for each month. He called them all in, and it was all hands on deck for this particular event. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears, the large and small shields which had been King David's that were in the temple of God. And then he set all of the people, every man with a weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king. And they brought out the king's son, and they put the crown on him and gave him the testimony and made him king. And so they kept to the law of Moses, which said that when a man became a king, his first responsibility was to receive the testimony, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And his first act as king was to read that law of Moses so that he would be equipped to lead. Didn't need any, you know, public relations courses or anything like that. How to look good on television. How to say a lot of things without saying anything. None of these things. It was just important that he should know the Word of God. And they made him king. And then Jehoiada, his sons, anointed him and said, long live the king. And so you've got a seven-year-old king, but boy, he's got a good mentor in Jehoiada at this particular time in his life. Now, when Athaliah, the woman, the grandmother, heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord, and when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all of the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and also the singers and instruments of music, and those who led in praise. I think she's feeling like she missed the parade here or something. What in the world? How can I be the queen and nobody told me about this? And so Athaliah, when she saw all of this, she knew what was happening. She tore her clothes and she said, treason, treason. Here's a cold-blooded murderer. And all that has happened to her is she is going to, at this point and then a little further on, she is simply going to receive what she had done to others. But, you know, in her mind, it's something entirely different when you're doing it to others and then when it's done to you. And so here is wickedness shocked at what God has hidden. And that's been the way all through the ages, just shocked at its failure and what God brings to the surface when it serves him to do that. And so Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of the hundreds who were set over the army, and he said to them, "You're right, we've been treasonous. You're a good gal, and so you can continue to reign." Now, he doesn't say that at all. He says, "Take her outside under guard and slay her with a sword, and slay with a sword whoever follows her. For the priest said, 'Do not kill her in the house of the Lord.'" So you have the capital punishment of the Old Testament law. She had murdered, and now there was the justice for that, and that was that her life was going to be taken. This is a classic illustration of the scripture that says that the way of the transgressor is hard. And so that's a little British understatement, but there you have it. Verse 15, "And so they seized her, and she went by the way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there. And then Jehoiada the priest made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king, that they should be the Lord's people." Now that is a wise man. He said, "All right, here we are. We're in the opening hours of this reign. Let's make a covenant that we will be God's people." Again, that's an inauguration speech I'd like to see in my lifetime. I have no hope for it, but I'd like to see it. That's someone who recognizes the true strength of a nation. I think we're really too seduced and in bondage to our flesh as a nation to understand where true strength comes out of anymore. "And all of the people went to the temple of Baal, and they tore it down." So here they are, in these initial stages of their reign. They went to where the idolatry was being practiced. And this was probably built under Ahaziah and under his wicked reign. And so they went in. Jehoiada had probably been looking at it for a lot of years, you know, made it sick to his stomach. And the first chance that, you know, the tide turned, he said, "All right, you know, let's go hit the porno shop and tear it down." And so that's kind of what they did. The Temple of Baal was the worship of, it was a deification of nature and all that that meant, which meant a lot of immorality and a lot of things. And so they tore it down. There are a lot of things that can't be redeemed. They need to be torn down, whether in the world or whether in our life. There are certain things that just need to be torn down when a reformation is occurring. "And they broke in pieces its altars and images, and they killed the priest of Baal before the altars. And also Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David." And so he returns the service that was should have been under the oversight of the priest back to the oversight of the priest. And then he set, verse 19, "the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. And he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord. And they went through the upper gate to the king's house, and they set the king on the throne of the kingdom." And so the king gets put in on his throne, and the reaction to all of this was, "So all of the people of the land rejoiced." It'd be, you know, you're pretty wicked when, you know, you die and they throw a party nationally. I mean, that's pretty rough, but that's the way that it was. They were thrilled. She was dead. And so all of the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. Why? For they had slain Athaliah with the sword. First purity, then peace. So the purity came, and then came the peace. Peace that comes when the wicked are no longer ruling, whether it's the old man inside of here or whether it's in the world. Chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash, here's his biographical verse, his biographical statement. "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest." That verse is better, would have been better if we could have read it Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of his life, but that wasn't what happened with him. He was only in the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took for him two wives, and this wasn't proper, but it's recorded here for us, and he had sons and daughters. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. And so it is a good vision for a young king. The temple's a mess. It's in disarray because they've stripped it of everything that's valuable. It's leaking. It's a mess. And so he said, let's go ahead and repair the house of the Lord. And then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. Now, it wasn't like he was sending them out to do a telethon or something, or some kind of a faith pledge thing as it relates to repairing the temple. That's not what he was involved in at all. Each adult male in the borders of Israel and Judah were annually to bring a half shekel to the temple. It was a means of numbering the people, a means of knowing how many men there were above a certain age within the land based upon how many half shekels came in on an annual basis during the feasts. But that money was then to be used for the repair and the care of that temple. And so apparently this had ceased happening long before in the apostasy of the people here. And so he wants it reestablished, that, thing from the law. And he wanted it done quickly, like most leaders I know. However, we're told at the end of verse 5, the Levites did not do it quickly. And so the king called Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel, for the tabernacle of witness? Now he's going to take this responsibility out of the hands of the lazy, out of the hands of the slothful. He's going to get it into the hands of somebody who will do the job for him. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also presented all of the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. And so all of it had been, taken off into these temples raised up for Baal. And then at the king's commandment, they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Again, the half shekel. And then all of the leaders and all of the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, put them into the chest until all had given. And so it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest officer came and emptied the chest, they took it and returned it to its place, and thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. And then the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. And so the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them, and they restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. These guys were good. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. Not only were they good, but they brought it in under budget. This was very, very nice for everyone. And from what was left over, they made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada, the priest, grew old and was full of days, and he died. And he was 130 years old when he died. The Lord gave him a good long life. And no doubt to be an influence to this young king. They buried him in the city of David, that is Jerusalem, among the kings. It was very unusual to do that for a priest. The king's spot was the king's spot, but they did it because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and they bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. So they wait till the priest dies, and then all of these leaders of Judah, they now come to Joash and they want to talk to him about a few things. What they're going to seek from him, evidently from the passage we surmise, is they begin to ask him if he would be tolerant towards idolatry within the land. Jehoiada the priest had been intolerant of idolatry. But Jehoiada is dead. And now they're going to find out what this man is made of. They're going to find out what his stand is as it relates to God and the things of God. And so they come. Wouldn't it be something if the world and even the devil himself would look at our lives as Christians and look at our lives individually? And as they looked at our life, the devil would look, or the unrighteous would look and say, we're not even going to try and do anything in that area until that guy dies. Be no use. We can't move the king. We can't bring unrighteousness into that realm. There's nothing we can do about that until that man dies. Hey, that'd be a great testimony. It'd be a great thing. They might as well give up until that guy dies. Nothing is going to move in that area. I think that it's interesting that when, you know, this righteous priest dies, Jehoiada dies, that godly influence that's a part of Joash's life here, when that influence dies, these men pick their opportunity to now test this young king. And he listens to them and he allows them, verse 18, they left the house of the Lord, and they went, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers. They served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. And so somehow they had received an okay from Joash. He listened to their ungodly counselors and gave them the okay to go ahead and do what it is that they wanted to do. Maybe they spotted a weak spot in his heart. I don't really know. But I'm absolutely convinced concerning him that they didn't change his heart. They didn't change his heart here. Their temptation just revealed what was in his heart already. His heart and his mind were divided. One of the fascinating things about the heart and the mind is that if I don't mind my mind, biblically, and also mind my heart, if I put those two things in conflict with one another, it's amazing what over the long haul the mind can work itself through to attempt to justify some evil within the heart. It's amazing how the heart wins over the long term. Lot's wife, fascinating woman. When she fled out of Sodom and Gomorrah there, fleeing out of that scene as they had been warned to get out of there, as they're fleeing out of the city, she's a woman that had seen, you know, the angels, you know, performed the miracle the night before. They had entertained angels. She knew that judgment was coming. She knew that judgment was coming the next day. She knew the power of God to do that. She understood so many things within her mind. But yet, in fleeing out of that city, she still looks back on the city. And as she looks back upon the city longingly, she's turned into a pillar of salt. for all that she knew about God, for all that she knew that God was without a doubt going to do, her heart still won out over her mind. That's why the Bible says, give diligence, not only to the mind, but diligence to the heart. And that's why Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Remember that. Here's a man. He knew Bible studies. He knew the Bible inside and out. He knew all of those things. He could give you a 3-point sermon on any section of the Old Testament. He has been for years under this great priest all of this time. He's experienced God's use of him. All of those things, he could have done all of that, and yet he turns to wickedness. Why? Because his heart was bent there. For all that he knew in his mind, to be careful of that heart. The interesting thing is, Satan will always pound at that heart. He'll pound at the mind, but he always takes opportunity just to test that heart, just to test that heart. It's an illustration that I share with some regularity as it relates to the heart. And that is, if I'm driving down 9th Street here and I've got a cup of coffee, let's continue to make it a cafe mocha. I mean, we might as well make it the best. A tall. I'm driving down 9th Street and I hit a bump, and all of a sudden as I hit that bump, that cafe mocha spills all over my lap, and I get all angry, you know, over that coffee spilling all over me, and I get all angry at them because they haven't taken out those stupid tracks on 9th Street yet. I mean, is there enough money to get rid of that dumb plate? All angry at everything like that. Get all upset over the bump. The bump, though, didn't put that coffee in that cup. The bump just revealed what was in the cup. And that's all that happens in our lives. These bumps come, these temptations come. They do not plant within our heart. Person doesn't fall. The Bible says the backslider in heart shall be filled with all of his ways. A person, sometimes you look and say, well, he's doing so good. I mean, he's really grown and everything like that. And then, boom, overnight, you know, he fell and he backslid. Never, never in the history of the church, never. A backsliding of heart begins long before that outward manifestation of it ever takes place. So the need for that watching of the heart, watching after that. And so here this bump didn't put that in his heart. This bump just revealed that this guy's heart was already divided. In Joash we have the kind of man, and I think this is one of the great lessons of the Old Testament as we look at these kings. We have the kind of man who lives off of the spirituality of another person. He loves to give himself to mediators. Loves to, you know, be close to some kind of a spiritual leader. And what happens, the danger of that kind of thing is that he ends up having a relationship with God that's built on someone else. So that's what verse 2 said earlier in the chapter there. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. He received all of that instruction from the priest, but the day came when the fact that he was living off of another man's spirituality came to the surface, and all of it was revealed. I am fascinated at how eagerly, even within the body of Christ, people are willing to have a mediator, to live off of the spirituality of someone else. I don't mean the whole body of Christ by any means, but it is a great, great danger. Arthur Blessett used to drag that cross all over the world. He said, I used to come back to the United States. When I'd come back to the United States, he said, the people would wear me out. The Christians would wear me out there. He said they'd all ask, "Do you have a word from the Lord, Arthur? Do you have a word from the Lord? What's the word from the Lord? Have you got a word from the Lord? What's the Lord saying, Arthur? You got a word from the Lord?" And Arthur Blessed said he got to the point where he just turned to him and said, "I've got a word from the Lord. Read your Bible and pray." Are you being cruel? He was a man who recognized how willing, even within the body of Christ, people are to give over their spiritual development, their spiritual leading, to set up and establish a mediator between them and God. You see it all over the world today. You see someone who has some kind of a, you know, public charisma, able to speak, you know, brashly and boldly and with authority. And if he's willing to take that position in a group of people's lives, how willing they are to, "Boy, okay, you take us through this. You take us through this situation." And they give enormous authority and power to that kind of a person. But the day comes when that person dies, leaves the scene, and then I'm left with the spirituality that I do or I don't have. The great revealer of the character that we have or don't have is what we are when we're alone. When all the mediators are gone. When all the people that I can suck spiritual life off of are gone. Then that is the time where it's revealed what I am or what I am not. And when his mediator was gone, he sunk. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man. And it's the man Christ Jesus. But it's a great, great warning. You see, how many men live off the spirituality of their wife? They live off of it. How many women do the same thing? How many teenagers at a time where there should be moving off from their relationship with the Lord, being an extension of their parents and becoming their own, they're living off of that. The fall's going to be great as it relates to that. I've got to have my own relationship with the Lord. How many are devastated at the fall or the death of some Jehoiada, and it just reveals that they've been living off of that man or that person's spirituality. We need to have our own relationship with the Lord. It's a great lesson of this Joash, and he didn't have one. And it got revealed, as it will always be revealed. In verse 19, "Yet he sent the Lord in their apostasy, faithful to send prophets to them, to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, the decision that they had made, but they wouldn't listen." So here's a man, he'd listen to all of these, you know, ungodly counsel and requests, but he wouldn't listen to the prophets of the Lord. And then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest who had saved his life, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." That disobedience, moving me away from that life of prosperity. So he just stands boldly and he declares this out, the son of Jehoiada. And you know, Joash knew this boy very, very well, raised together, no doubt. And so they conspired against Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, and at the commandment of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. He killed the son of the man that saved his life and established his kingdom. It is amazing the depths to which a human heart can go when it departs from God. And I don't say that concerning a Joash. I say it concerning me and concerning all of us in this room. I don't know how many of us have the strength to, you know, put on a performance or what, but I know there's a lot of us in this room that if we walked away from the Lord, we'd be unrecognizable in 6 weeks, 2 weeks. It's only walking with the Lord that keeps me free from being the vilest human being on the face of the planet. This is a terrible thing that he did. And yet, this is a guy who could probably tell you the Bible inside and out. Thought that was enough. But his heart wasn't united with his mind. And so they took and they killed this son of the prophet. It's a challenge today for parents, isn't it? We want to raise our children to be prophets in their generation. And yet there's the full realization that if they do, they may die an early death for it. But better that than to get seduced by the sin and the winds of the age. And so here is a father who's died before his son, as it ought to be, probably surprised at the soon appearance of his son in Abraham's bosom. But I don't have any doubt that he was not disappointed at all, that if that's what it took to make a stand in that day and in that hour, better to take that stand and lose my life than to become like this Joash. Better be faithful, better to be faithful to the things of the Lord and the words of the Lord. But the more wicked that it gets, the more there is the realization as parents and the desires for our children. There's no telling what will happen as they stand for the Lord, but the Lord knows. And thus Joash, verse 22, the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father, really, you know, kind of his mentor, had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, his son Zacharias said, "The Lord look on it and repay." And so it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against Joash, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all of the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all of their spoil to the king of Damascus, for the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army of Israel into their hand because they'd forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, and so they executed judgment against Joash. Should have been the other way around. That's what God had promised the children of Israel. You walk with me, and a few of you will cause hundreds and thousands to flee. It's reversed here in this situation because of their sin. And when they had withdrawn from Joash, for he was severely wounded in the battle, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him on his bed, and so he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they didn't bury him in the tombs of the kings. Didn't put his body near Jehoiada's body. They kept him separate. Tragic, unnecessary end for that man's life. We need to have our own relationship with the Lord. It goes all the way down, only through our mind, all the way down into our hearts, into our wills. And these are the ones who conspired against him, Zabad and Jehozabad. These are the two. Now concerning his sons, and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. And then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. And Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. So here we see the same thing again. The heart divided, and it's not going to work out any better for him than, you know, for this, you know, Joash. And now it was so, when the kingdom was established for him, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. And so he takes care of the justice there. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it was written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, "The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin." And moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their fathers' houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war who could handle spear and shield. And so that's the size of his army. He determines what his military strength is because he's a man that is going to like to engage in war. And so he also, he's got his sights on going up against the Edomites, figures that his 300,000 choice men aren't enough, and so he hires 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel, northern kingdom of Israel, for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and said, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go with them," the idea is with them, "be gone, be strong in battle. Even so, God will make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow." And then Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents of silver which I've given to the troops of Israel?" And the man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." In other words, if you have invested in evil, if you have invested in disobedience to the Lord, then take the loss. Don't throw good money after bad money. Don't throw good resources after bad resources. Take the loss, but get separated from those that God is against and that God has aligned himself against because of their sin. It is better to lose the money than to lose God's favor. And we hit these kinds of situations in our lives too. We look and say, "Well, what am I going to do here? I've already invested this amount of money into this situation. Do I just let the thing go in order to obey the Lord?" Yes, let the thing go, because God is able to give you much more than this. There have been times, I think, probably in most of our lives, we've been involved in a situation, made an investment of time or money into it, but all of a sudden God warns and it becomes apparent that the wrong direction there. We think, "Oh boy, I've kind of committed to it. I've invested some money into it, and I think I'll just ride it out and then pray for grace." But if the Lord is warning, then get out. Get out, take the loss, and then watch God add back to you whatever you've taken the loss for. And so our decisions are never to be made based supremely on money, but on the word of the Lord. Something interesting about this prophet that I think is, you know, worth noticing. He's talking to a king here. He's not like talking to one of his friends while they're having a Coke or something like that. He's talking to a king here. And he goes to this king and he's absolutely fearless in the face of this king. In order to be a prophet, there had that necessity of being freed from the fear of man, and he was freed from that. And here's a prophet, he points, this guy that's making this mistake, points him to God, points him to God's truth, knowing full well that for this man to obey God's word means he's going to take a loss in what he's invested in. It's quite a test for a prophet. Quite a test for the men that pray with other people up in front. It's quite a test for those of us who know the Lord. And someone comes and says, "This is my situation, and this is what's happened. I feel like the Lord is saying this to me. This investment that I've made, it violates the Word of God, and the only way I can get free from it is to lose the whole thing. What do I do?" And you sit and you listen to that person, and the figures they can be talking about at times can be 3 times your annual income. And you look and you say, "Got to do what the Lord tells you to do. Got to do what His Word says. This guy isn't going to do what the Lord says, and he's going to, on the short term, he's not on the long term, but he's going to discharge him. But if I don't do it, I'm going to lose everything there. I have to, in this day and in this age where there's such pressure to please people, I have got to be faithful to the word of the Lord above the ease of the Amaziah. It's going to be hard for him. There's no way around it, but that's the way the word lies, and to violate it means this guy is going to head into his death. There's that confidence we have, just like that prophet, to say, listen, obey the word of the Lord. Make sure it's the word of the Lord and not you saying, well, you know, I think Kmart is going to go up this month and you ought to probably shift on over. If you do that, I never knew you. And I will testify in a court of law to that fact. But when there's an issue of the word of God there, with great authority we're able to say, go with the Lord. And then watch what He does. Don't let money push you into compounding bad decisions. And so, Amaziah, verse 10, he discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Well, they're mercenaries. They wanted a good battle. And so their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. And sometimes the Lord will direct us to make changes that can really make a lot of people pretty angry. Maybe 100,000 of them angry. Right? It's like, you heard, you said here, now you're changing everything. Yeah, I was wrong the first time, and I'm right the second time, and this is the decision. Why people can get angry over that. But again, that fear of the Lord that keeps us above the fear of man. And so Amaziah strengthened himself, leading his people. He went into the Valley of Salt, and he killed 10,000 of the people of Seir, the Edomites. And the children of Judah took captive another 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they all were dashed in pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth-horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. So there can be consequences to those kinds of things. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his own gods, and he bowed down before them, and he burned incense to them. These are the gods that couldn't, you know, keep the Edomites. He just whipped them. And now he's going to worship these gods. And therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? That's just like watertight logic to me. And so it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, have we made you the king's counsel cease? Why should you be killed? Don't be talking stuff that makes that much sense or I'll kill you. I like these idols. And then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my counsel. And then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel, not of God, of his own men, and he went to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, and he said, call ye out. He said, come, let us face one another in battle. That was an old phrase that we used to have when I was in junior high school. Somebody look at you wrong. They call you out. They call you out of the classroom and you fight. What can I say? That was what we did. And that's basically what he's doing here. He's a little lifted up in pride over his victory over the Edomites. And so he looks around and says, all right, who's the next guy? You know, and also, He calls them out here. Come, let us face one another in battle. And Joash, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, very wise counsel, he sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, and he said, listen, the thistle that was in Lebanon, that's you, Amaziah, sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, that's me. saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. He said, don't come to me. You're like a little thistle, a little plant coming up out of the ground, coming to a cedar. And you ever see those cedars of Lebanon? Whew, huge. You're out of your league, kid. Just enjoy your victory. You had a nice time. Take your trophy home, put it in a nice place, and don't be messing with where you're going to get yourself killed. And so he lays out this parable. And so he comes demanding the daughter of the, you know, the cedar that was in Lebanon, and a wild beast that was in Lebanon was just passing by and squished the thistle, just stomped it right under its feet. You could never do that to a cedar. And you know, Amaziah is getting the drift of this thing. And he said, indeed, you say that you've defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. You defeated the Edomites, now your heart's lifted up in pride. Don't do anything under the influence of pride. Stay home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you? And so it's a good warning. Don't, you know, go looking for trouble. You're only going to get hurt. Don't be looking for your own battles. When the Lord puts you in a battle, fine, but don't be looking for your own. But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they sought the gods of Edom. And so Joash, king of Israel, went out, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. And then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and he brought him to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. He broke down the wall around Jerusalem in order that he could take out all the gold and the silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and he returned to Samaria. So the lesson of his life, there's a couple of them, but the lesson of this chapter of it is this. When God uses us in a situation and it goes well, so often there's that tendency to be lifted up in pride at that time and then to take on battles that God has never intended us to be in the middle of. And so again, the lesson of just don't meddle to your own hurt. Just keep busy about what the Lord has called us to do and not be looking for a fight everywhere. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah from first to last, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? And after the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish, and they killed him there, and then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah.